Galatians chapter 5. Our reading again will be verses 16 through 26, as it has been for some weeks. Perhaps you could make these verses memorization work for your children if you've not already done so, certainly for you. An important passage of Scripture, every word almost, every phrase, rich in its significance. Let's stand as we read again verses 16 through 26 of Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. In these well-known verses that we will consider for the next few weeks, verses 22 and 23, commonly known as the fruit of the Spirit, in these well-known verses, Paul's consideration of the work of the Holy Spirit will continue. He's already said a great deal. He has already given us an exhortation to walk by the Spirit, which means to submit to Him, which means to recognize our need of His power and grace in our lives, which by implication would call us to the Scriptures, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and we can't walk in the Spirit if we're not living in the Bible. He has told us that this walking in the Spirit is not going to be an easy path, that even though we might love ease and convenience and everything to be smooth and calm, when God introduces grace into our lives, a conflict is also introduced. Even though the old man of sin, the old dominion of sin is broken, and the principle of grace and righteousness begins to reign in a person's life, nonetheless, God's not pleased to complete the work in a day and to save us yet from the very presence of sin. And so there will be conflict, and sometimes we will not be able to do the things that we want to do. But there's a promise here that as we walk by the Spirit, we'll not fulfill those desires, we'll make progress in overcoming them, and the law will not condemn us. The third basic thing we've learned about the Holy Spirit thus far, as we saw in verses 19 through 21, a catalog, a summary of some of the works of the flesh. Because as we've seen, Paul doesn't want us to think that this spiritual battle is out there in the sky somewhere, this esoteric, you know, Dungeons and Dragons, demons, angels. No, it's in here. The flesh against which we have to fight is in our hearts. It's our corrupt hearts that produce the sinful actions and behaviors that are displeasing to God. And so walking by the Spirit means that we have to go to war against sensuality. It means we have to go to war against uncleanness and lust. It means we have to go to war against idolatry. It means we have to go to war against strife and envy and jealousy and anger. If we're going to walk by the Spirit, it commits us to warfare. Now in these two verses, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle provides a summary of the Spirit's fruit in the lives of believers. Righteous traits that we must pursue in our own lives and against which we may measure our progress. But the emphasis here, I believe, is encouraging. The emphasis is not so that we may drag or feel like we have to drag ourselves over the coals, so to speak, because we're not as perfect as we would like to be. The emphasis here is that even though there's this conflict, even though there's warfare, even though the works of the flesh is very real, nonetheless, the Spirit is producing these things in our lives, and you can't stop Him because He's God. The Holy Spirit is producing fruit in the lives of all those who are in union and communion with Jesus Christ. Are the sins in our lives frustrating? Absolutely. Do we sometimes feel like we're defeated in the battle? Undoubtedly. But behind it all, we have to remember that when we, by God's grace, embrace Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is continuing His work in us, enabling us to overcome the flesh, to overcome the world, to overcome the devil, and produce progressively the fruits that come from union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though we'll spend several weeks here and we'll look over some of these fruits, nonetheless, I want you to remember at the outset that I don't believe this is we're necessarily and primarily to come out of here downcast and despairing because we're not more loving, we're not more patient, we don't have more self-control. Granted, there may be room for that in all of our lives, and we should certainly do these things. But this, in terms of Paul's overall argument, is encouraging, motivating. Yes, there is a battle, but Christ has conquered, and the believer has the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is producing fruit, is producing holiness and righteousness in the lives of God's people so that they can progressively overcome sin. So, therefore, we have even greater incentive in these two verses to follow the command Paul gives that begins the section and concludes it, which is walk by the Spirit. We want to walk by the Spirit not only so that we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. We want to walk by the Spirit not only so that we can overcome the works of the flesh, but we want to walk by the Spirit so we can have His fruitfulness in our lives, so we can be more patient, so we can be more gentle, so we can be better, so we can be holier in the totality of our lives. So if we needed any encouragement, if we lacked any previously, to walk by the Spirit, let me encourage you this morning as we begin to talk about this list in the weeks ahead, couple three, look at some of these fruits here. I encourage you to allow this to melt your heart before God so that you will be led to walk more closely in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, more in submission, more in the Word, more in prayer, seeking His grace, because we want for God to produce within us, as Paul said, the fruits of righteousness that come through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to spend the most of the time this morning just kind of introducing this list here. I'm not going to be technical, I'm going to be very simple because I think there's some profound lessons that we can learn by the very presence of this list of spiritual fruit in the lives of God's people. So we're going to introduce, there's a brief kind of skeleton outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But the first thing I want to note here in terms of the context of the passage is the very obvious contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Again, I think there's probably a couple of things that should come to mind and we should learn from this contrast. I think the first thing we see is that the works of the flesh destroy the totality of a man's life. Remember how we said that, generally speaking, the works of the flesh, the list that Paul gives, could be divided into four main areas. They could be divided into sexual sins. They could be looked at in terms of worship with the emphasis on idolatry and sorcery. Then all the social sins, the anger, the hostility, the division, the strife. And then finally, more personal sins like self-control or the lack of it, orgies, and this sorts of thing here. Okay, sin, the works of the flesh, destroy the totality of a man's life. I think it's interesting that Paul immediately puts the fruit of the Spirit here to show that only the Holy Spirit produces harmony and order in a man's life. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure there's any real way to divide up this list. It's almost as if Paul intended for the list not to be divisible. It's almost as if love is looked at as the great fountainhead, and all of these other things just kind of flow from the orientation of the life around love. So, the works of the flesh, it could be divided, cataloged, look at the chaos, look at the disorder, look at the totality of the destructive power of sin in the lives of men. When you come to the work of the Spirit, look at the harmony that it produces. Look at the unity that it produces. Look at the restoring power of divine grace in the life of the believer. I think here the primary point in putting this contrast so clearly between works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is very simple. And that is, it transforms the Holy Spirit. The gospel of grace transforms the lives of men so that the destructive power of sin begins to be overcome by a work of divine grace, producing holiness of life. Let me say that again, okay? Not because the words itself are so important, because the idea that when men are in union and communion with Christ, the devastating, destroying, disorderly, chaos-producing effects of the flesh are progressively overcome and transformed by the power of God, so that men, instead of being committed to wickedness and rebellion and having their lives destroyed, their lives are renewed. There begins to be peace and joy and love and all of the blessings that the Holy Spirit gives to those who are in union and communion with Christ. Or perhaps to say it more simply, there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. And I'm going to return to this at the end of the message this morning. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. It is a contradiction in terms. Because if a man is a child of God, that man, that woman, that young person has the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does is progressively transform our moral lives, our inmost thoughts, our desires, our affections, our priorities, so that instead of experiencing the destroying power of sin, we progressively feel and experience and understand the power of God's grace, transforming our lives, producing union and fellowship through holiness of life. All those whom God places in union with the Lord Jesus, whom God saves by His grace, He seals with His Spirit so that they may manifest that salvation in their lives. It's not a life of sinless perfection here that's being envisioned, and I'm not going to describe it as such. The fruit of the Spirit must be seen over against the battle that Paul's already talked about in verse 17. But it's a real change nonetheless. I'm not going to take a pietistic approach to the fruit of the Spirit. As if you just follow these principles, you're going to have all these fruits and it's all going to be wonderful. No. If you're going to have the fruit of peace, you better carry your gun with you. Okay? You better carry your knife with you if you're going to have joy. You better make sure you're armed for the conflict if you want to have more patience and more self-control and more goodness in your life, because the produce, this fruit that comes within the context of a great battle. Because you've got this other underlying sin that's in your life, the flesh, and the flesh is continually trying to reassert itself, and there's a battle there. Grace is conquered, but there's still an enemy that wants to manifest its evil influences. And so if we're going to have love and if we're going to have joy and peace, yes, the Spirit will produce it, but we must be prepared for the conflict, to mortify the sins in our lives and to seek holiness in the fear of God. So that's the first thing I want to remind you of here, or to go over with you this morning, is to see a little bit of the vivid contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Here's a second thing that I think is worthy of considering, and that is, I think it's significant that Paul does not give at this point a catalog of the gifts of the Spirit. Let me explain what I mean by this. In a couple places, Romans 12:6 comes to mind. Paul mentions some of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that were operative in the apostolic times, prophesying. this extraordinary form of exhortation that went on. The receiving of God's Word and then communicating it in other tongues that the person had never learned before. Okay? In other words, these gifts were operative in the apostolic church. But notice that here, in describing the ongoing life of the Christian, it's not gifts that are emphasized, it's fruit. I think there's an important reason for that. Gifts can be faked, and they can be mimicked. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the super apostles. You may recall the very sarcastic chapters toward the end of the letter with all of their gifts and all of their boastful claims and whatnot. Satan sometimes mimics the gifts, but Paul understood you can't mimic fruit. You may teach somebody how to speak in tongues. You may have a class, you know, somewhere at a church where you can come, believers and unbelievers alike, there's no way to perfectly distinguish between them in this life, can come and be taught how to speak in tongues, how to be healed in the Spirit, have three or four or five or six spiritual blessings come upon them, and perhaps God even uses unbelievers to raise other men from the dead. Okay? But you can't fake fruit. Okay, you can't fake love, at least not for long. I mean, you can say, I love you, I love you, I love you all day long, but let a sick spouse need your help in caring for them, or a child needs some extra attention, and we'll see how loving and serving you really are. Okay, one can talk about being a Christian all day long, and I preached this fabulous sermon, or I spoke in tongues this week, and I felt like I was carried up to the third heaven. But are you a Christian in traffic? Do you have patience? Okay. Are you long-suffering? When other people offend you, do you have that tendency to strike back? Okay. I'm telling you, the Bible says, he who controls his spirit is better than he that conquers the city. So I think it's significant here. I'm not going to belabor it. I'm not going to follow it for hours and hours. But when Paul's describing the ongoing life of the Christian, it's not gifts that are emphasized, it's fruit. Gifts are great. In the early church, they needed the gifts of tongue speaking. They needed the gift of prophesying. It was the inaugural age of the gospel. The gospel was going out for the first time into the world. It was a powerful sign of the arrival of the kingdom of the Messiah. The Bible wasn't completed yet. The New Testament. They needed God's revelation. It was a great thing to have those extraordinary gifts, but unfortunately in the immaturity of the modern church and in their misunderstanding of Scripture, they're still seeking the duplication of these things rather than missing this fundamental point that the real ongoing work of the Spirit is not so that you can speak in tongues. It's so that you can love your wife. It's so that you can be patient with your children. It's so that you can, if someone offends you, you take it and you forgive them freely from the heart. It's so that you have self-control. In other words, as we've seen before, the extraordinary Christian life is not the life of the third, fourth, fifth, sixth blessing, charismatic utterances, vomiting in the aisle. And I mention these things because the tremendous way in which the church still seeks these things in so many circles, it's rather, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? See, the gifts put the focus on me. Look what I can do. I've got the gift of preaching, or I've got the gift of speaking in tongues, or I've got the gift of this, that, or the other. When you have the fruit of love, very often you're not standing in the front. You're standing behind the scenes mopping. Or you're serving in your family. Nobody's writing books about you. It's not glamorous. But Paul says, that's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Which leads to a third point, and closely related, but I think it's one that desperately needs to be emphasized today. And that is, the Spirit's presence is manifested primarily in a fruitful, holy life in a believer. How do I know if the Holy Spirit's in my life? Okay, there's all kind of books today. Spirit power. Unleash that man. Okay, one book out there called. I mean, you all these great thing. How do you know where the Spirit of God is? Well, it seems to me that at least one of the reasons for this list is to say the Spirit is where there's joy. Now, we'll just pick on joy for just a minute. Okay? And again, don't think when the Bible uses the word joy, it means giddiness. You know, it doesn't mean that if a bad man comes to your house and cuts off your arm, you know, you smile at him and say, please cut off the other one. You know, this is great. No, none of this stupidity here. Joy means that even when we're going through adversity in our marriage or with our children, there is nonetheless an approach to our sufferings and our trials. There is a confidence that God is present and loves me and will bear me up no matter what I go through. So that, as we'll see, joy is not dependent upon all of my circumstances being just as I would like them. Joy is dependent upon remembering the Lord of my circumstances. Okay? That's how you know where the Holy Spirit is. Not how many scalps do you have hanging from your belt. Okay, I heard this guy on the radio, you know, this week again, you know, going on and on with this, you know, that he had, you know, led 15 people to the Lord that day and said it with a certain degree of pomp and ceremony. And, you know, I wonder, did he go home and did he vacuum for his wife? Okay, did he wash any dishes that day? No, I'm too important for that. Okay, did he serve? Did he teach his children to be self-controlled? Daddy, can I watch that on TV? No. Daddy, please, can I watch that on TV? Daddy, I want to watch that on TV! He teaches children that if you want to know where the Spirit is, the child who hears a no says, okay. Okay. I'm self-controlled. Life does not revolve around me. It revolves around God. So again here, I think to kind of clear through the haze of the modern church, we need to emphasize that if we want to know where the Holy Spirit is and are we walking in the Spirit, we just ask some very simple questions. Am I serving others? Do I have joy in adversity? Do I have peace? Peace, that elusive word. Do I have peace? You don't know my life. No, but I know the God that you should be worshiping. And Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of peace. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Do you have peace in God that's lasting, that's real, that's sustaining, even when your circumstances are awful from a human perspective? The Holy Spirit is known by the fruitfulness that He produces in the lives of God's people. A fourth thing I think it's worthy of mentioning before we begin looking at this list this morning, and that is what I've called the kind of, and this may be confusing, but the passive-active paradigm of spiritual fruit. It's really not. I just couldn't think of a more concise way of saying it. There is a clear emphasis in these verses that the Spirit is the one who is producing this fruit. Notice the fruit of the Spirit is da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So that if we already have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and faithfulness and all of these things, we must walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You can't produce these on your own. You've got no inherent goodness that's going to enable you to manifest this fruit. The Holy Spirit must work in you by His power what you cannot do in your own strength. Okay? At the same time, please note that this does not mean that we kind of just let go and let God. In the sense of, well, the Holy Spirit's got to do it. Because notice the whole context of the passage is what? Notice in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, an imperative command. Again, in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So even though we know that the Spirit alone is the one who can produce this fruit in our lives, nonetheless, that doesn't mean we just kind of take a hands-off approach and say, God, do it to me if you will. That means that we actively seek to walk by the Spirit, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to seek the grace and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Which leads us perhaps to the main point that I want to make this morning, and that is what I've called the necessity of heart religion. And this is the first thing that hit me between the eyes when I started reconsidering these verses. The necessity of heart religion. Now, young people, what do we mean by heart religion? Listen for a minute before you write anything, because if you got questions this morning, that's one of the questions I ask you. What is heart religion? Heart religion is not, or it is more than just following these prescribed things, and I'm a Christian. I go to church, I do this, I do that, I go here, I go there, I follow this list of things. Now, those things are important. We need to do those things. But heart religion says that true holiness of life may reflect itself in the outward things that I do, but true religion comes from a changed heart and life. The older words were experiential piety. In other words, these are things that are flowing out of me. Now, let me see if I can explain this to you in a way that I hope will help you and also perhaps challenge. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then he gives the list, and joy and peace. The Spirit works these things in our heart first, and then they manifest themselves outwardly in the way we live. One of the great problems with Christianity today is that the emphasis so often is on the external. Do we have the right building, the right setting for religion? Do we have the right presentation in our worship service? Or perhaps even in parenting, are our children manifesting the right behavior? Are other people looking the right way? The Bible's emphasis is that when God works in a person's life, He changes that person from the inside out. He gives them a new heart that shows itself in these various traits of love, joy, and peace. And in my mind, one of the great weaknesses of the church today is this lack of emphasis on heart religion, experiential piety. I'm not a Christian because I read a certain list of books. I'm not a Christian because I believe a certain set of doctrines, even though as a Christian I do believe a certain set of doctrines, and I do believe books. I'm a Christian because of a work God has done in me, changing my heart so that instead of reflecting the works of the flesh predominantly and primarily, it reflects the work of the Spirit. Let me see if I can explain it to you with 4 points. In terms of the necessity of heart religion. And all of this is under perhaps the idea, remember what it is to be a Christian. Number one, we need to remember that the Christian is someone who has been regenerated by God. We need to think about that. What did Jesus say in John 3? He says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He cannot even see it. Now again, we could look at various verses this morning, but if we take a verse like that and couple it with Ephesians 2:1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, or Romans 8:5, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It reminds us, first of all, that if we're going to have these kinds of fruits in our lives, and they're not going to come from me as I am in my own sinfulness, God is going to have to regenerate me. He's going to have to give me a new heart that is able to produce this kind of fruit. I want to remind you this morning that heart religion begins with a change of heart. It begins with regeneration. It is a work God does in me, upon me, by His own grace and sovereignty. It's not something I produce in my own life. I've got a book I talked to some of you about earlier this morning, written by Billy Graham, called How to Be Born Again. Okay, as if you follow these steps, you know, it's a formula. I can't follow steps to be born again. Well, you say, well, what if I walk the aisle and pray the sinner's prayer? Doesn't that guarantee I'm born again? No. Now, you may pray the sinner's prayer and walk the aisle because you have been born again, because God has changed your heart and given you the desire to publicly profess that faith before men. But you're walking the aisle and praying a prayer no more causes you to be born again than thinking you're Superman and invincible can enable you to leap off tall buildings and fly through the air. Regeneration is a work of God. The new birth is a work of God. Secondly, we need to remember that that man who is born again is in union with Christ. Okay? Again here, this is not, and again my point here, I want you to be able to understand my rationale for going over this with you this morning. My point here is to show that this fruitful life is not, it's not optional. It's not for the super spiritual. This is what God does in true Christians. Those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated because they've also been put in union with Christ. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch that abides in me does what? Bears fruit. Every branch. Not some of the branches, not the real wise branches, not the branches that read a lot, not the branches who are culturally savvy, not the branches who have gone through all the right classes and come to church every time the doors are open, but every branch that is in me bears fruit. Now again here, we have to take this seriously because we live in an age that doesn't emphasize fruitfulness a great deal. We live in an age that stresses, well, I'm coming to church because I'm trying to seek fulfillment, or I'm trying to realize my potential as a human being, or I'm on this spiritual journey, whatever it might be. Okay, the Christian is a man who has been born again. The Christian is a man who is in union with Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the Christian is a man who has been sealed and filled with the Holy Spirit. This is another reason why fruitfulness will come. This is another reason why we have to emphasize heart religion. This is another reason why you need to hear and respond to the command, you must be born again. Because those who are born again are in union with Christ when they believe in Him and trust in His blood and righteousness, and they are given the Holy Spirit. Again here, this is not something for those who read a lot, who know the right handshakes. This is not something for those who go where Benny Hinn is, that great charlatan, and others in the church who profess to have the whole, you know, package deal. Every true believer, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:13? For by one Spirit you've all been baptized into one body. Okay. And lastly here, the last point, that's why the Christian is a man who'll bear fruit. That's why we have to emphasize heart religion. That's why we have to emphasize the inward change, because the Christian, it's an objective thing. It's not, well, I think I am, I might be. I emphasize this because, you know, every now and then you'll ask somebody, you know, well, is that person you're interested in a Christian? Well, I don't know, you know. You know, is that person you're working with a believer? Well, I'm not sure, you know, they say they are. You know, is this, and again, what do we need to remember? The Christian is a person who's been regenerated. The Christian is a person who has been put in a saving union with Jesus Christ. The Christian is a person who has the Holy Spirit, and that's why the Christian is a person who will bear fruit. The Christian is not a person who will be perfect because of this battle, because of the corruption that still remains, but the Christian is a person who will bear fruit. He will manifest the work of God in his life, which is very helpful in the present context in Galatians 5, because perhaps one of the things Paul's dealing with is a criticism of the Judaizers. Remember that group? That, well, Paul, your doctrine of free grace and you don't have to obey the works of the law, that's going to lead to libertinism. That's going to lead to the Gentiles going back to their old way of life and the idolatries and the adulteries, and you're just going to say, well, they're forgiven because of Jesus. Paul says, no, you misunderstand. When a man truly knows God, he's been regenerated, he's been placed in union with Jesus, when he has the Holy Spirit, he bears fruit. He doesn't need to be told, you have to obey the law or you can't be saved. He doesn't need to say, you've got to obey these human traditions because if you don't, you may not make it in. When God saves a man, that salvation shows itself in a life of fruitfulness. Not because we're trying to win our way to heaven, fruitfulness our way to heaven, but because this is what God does when He saves men. He changes their lives. progressively, but nonetheless, really and truly. And that leads me to what my final point will be this morning, and that is making use of this list of the fruit of the Spirit. How do we apply this to our own lives? Now, I've got 4 points in terms of introducing this work here on the fruit of the Spirit. Number one, I think this list does provide for us an objective measure of spiritual progress. I love it when the Bible is objective. Okay, what do I mean by that? Ask, how am I doing? We say that question all the time. How are you doing? How are you feeling? Oh, we're doing great. Things are wonderful. Okay, and of course, you know, a lot of times that's a big mask. It's covering up. You know, here's an objective. The next time somebody asks you, how are you doing? And they mean more than, you know, do you have the flu that's going around? Or have you been fired from your job? They mean, how are you doing spiritually? Here's an objective standard. Okay? Not, well, I'm feeling close to God right now. Okay? Feelings can be the result of diet, exercise, too much entertainment, chemical imbalances. None of these things are objective. How do I know how I'm doing? Ask some simple questions. Am I loving? And remember what love is. Don't say, oh, I love everybody. Oh, well, anybody can say it. Are you 13-year-old boy, 14-year-old boy, 12-year-old boy? Are you taking out the trash with a helpful, cheerful attitude? You might say, that's nothing. Oh, yes, it is. Because love is service. Love is sacrifice. Husbands, are you? Mate, how are you doing, husbands? Oh, I'm doing great. I just read 5 big, thick books this week, and I know more than ever. Okay? When your wife asked you to help out, or maybe when you came home, you looked around and you said, this place looks like a pigsty. Okay? Guess what? You just failed fruit 1. Okay? Because love would say, honey, let's get to work. I'll help you. Or you doing other things. I'm gonna vacuum. I'm gonna take out whatever it might be. How are you doing, by the way? How you doing, friend? Patience. People say, I just don't have patience. I'm not a patient person. Really? Are you an unbeliever? I'm serious. I'm not a patient person. Are you an unbeliever? Because here it says a fruit, and again here, don't forget, this is not smorgasbord. Okay, it's not like there's a patience soup, and then there's a love porridge, and there's a goodness cheesecake, and you just kind of pick which one. Now this is a unified work of the Spirit, and one part of it's patience. I just don't have any. Why not? Are you not walking in the Spirit? Are you not asking God to forgive you for being an impatient jerk and demanding the world to be just like the way you want it, right when you want it? And if not, you're going to let everybody know how the cow eats cabbage? Okay? You need to ask God to forgive you for being impatient. You might say, I've never repented of impatience in my life. That's the problem. That's the problem. All right, we ought to have a show of hands here. How many people? No, I'm not going to do it. Okay. But think, would you have to raise your hand? Have you ever asked the Lord seriously, forgive me for being a demanding, impatient person? How are you doing? How are you doing? Preacher talks about self-control. Ooh. You know, I turn on the television at night and I say, 30 minutes, that's it. And then it's the news, and then late night, and then somebody else's own, and then somebody else's own, and then there's somebody swallowing something, and then there's that celebrity that did something, and then I've got to watch the reenactment of the Michael Jackson thing, and you know, it's 3 in the morning. You laugh, and it is somewhat funny, but self-control. You know, when do you turn off the television, or shut the pantry, or the refrigerator? Or just say, self-control. And I'm not referring to the pregnant women. They can eat anything they want. Okay. self-control. How are you doing? Well, when I go out shopping, I've got to... People think, that's not where... Yes, that is where the Spirit is. That's the whole point of this list. And that shows you how far we're gone today in our understanding of what it is to be a Christian. We're looking for these great things. You know, did you hit everybody in your neighborhood and spend all week giving tracts to everybody? Have you been to the mission field? Have you done all of these things? Have you been to the latest spiritual conference and learn all of these things where you can spot demons in people and find out what's going on in the cosmic forces on high? Foolish, infantile, juvenile, a total waste of time. Let's do something much more simple. Do you have any patience in your life? Do you have self-control? Do you serve in your home? That's how you know if the Spirit's there. That's how you can check your spiritual progress. Second, this list therefore calls for honest self-evaluation. I don't think that's the primary purpose, but I think that is a purpose. How am I doing? You know, we're not honest with ourselves. We don't do much evaluation. What do? We get in the car, first thing we do, turn on the radio. And we're listening to other stupid people sing about their stupid lives. I mean, have you ever listened to the music on the top 40 today? Everybody's whining about something. You know, oh, you know, this happened to me and it's been a terrible ride to this point, but then I met you, but then you dumped me, and it's just, you know, it's just this, all of this, and people are like, oh, who's going to win the Grammy for the greatest stupidity, okay, that they could actually put to music? But you know, this is what we do. You know, we get in the car, come home, turn on the radio, or turn on the television, stay up late watching things, and we wake up in the morning and go to work. And then, you know, we come home and we do it all again. And it's no wonder that we don't make spiritual progress because we don't ever take the time to say, how am I doing? Not how am I feeling that I'm doing. Not does everything seem okay, but how am I doing? Is God working in my life? Do I see manifestations of this? And if I can leave you with nothing else this morning, that may be one thing I'd want to leave you with right at the top of the list. The work of God is objective in the heart of His people. God does things. He does the same things in all of us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. How are you doing? When was the last time you took personal inventory? You know, when was the last time you said, what do I... Everybody's doing it this time of year. People are going to their closets, you know. I'm being told on the radio that anything I have in my closet is out of style. Okay, so I better run to the closet now and look around and see what's in there. How style? You what's the deal? You know, I don't have to, you know, have the latest, the greatest, the right colors, the right stripes. We'll do this for clothes, but we won't look at our lives honestly and say, is there fruit here? And if there's not, thirdly, and I think here we're getting closer to the main point of the list. Am I diligently seeking after the grace of Christ in that area? If I can make it real simple, if the Spirit produces love as part of His work in my life, and I'm not being a loving person, then I better seek the grace of Christ so that I can be a more loving person. If the Spirit produces patience, but I'm not very patient, then I need to seek the grace of Christ in exactly that place. If the Spirit produces perseverance, self-control, and I don't have it, then I better seek the grace of Christ. Why? Because I'm trying to earn my way into heaven? We've already said the whole purpose of this epistle dismisses that. It's not the purpose of the gospel. So that I can glorify God. Is that what you want to do? Okay. Do you want to glorify God? Tim put it so well in his prayer this morning. Why are we here? Make ourselves feel better? Realize our spiritual potential? Or is our heart desire, Lord, I want to glorify You. I want to see Your work in my life changing me helping me to overcome the work of the flesh and have the fruit of the Spirit. Because I know this is what you do when you regenerate men and you cause them to be in union with Christ and you give them your Spirit. You produce fruit. And I want to have this fruit because I want to glorify you. I don't want to be morbidly self-concerned. I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to be impatient. Not because it makes a wreck of my life, which it does, but ultimately because it displeases you. But see, unfortunately, a lot of us, we're only willing to change things when those things become a problem. You know, it's amazing how quickly, you know, people get all concerned about love when their marriage starts, you know, suffering. Or people will get all concerned about self-control when, you know, they just spent $45,000 on credit for house furnishings or clothes or things they didn't need, whatever they may be. Suddenly we get real concerned. Stop what you're doing. Look at your life. Look at the deficiencies before the crisis comes. Because sin always develops and matures where it's not checked by the power of grace. One of the great lies of our day is that either sin is just a phase or we grow out of it. No, we don't. Sin grows and matures if it is not plucked up by the roots of mortification and stomped on by prayer and mortified and replaced with the righteousness and the holiness that God encourages us to in His Word. Look at your lives as adults. And are you selfish in here? I guarantee if you honestly look back over your life and think about it, that didn't start when you were 25. Any of you in here impatient, unloving, unkind? I guarantee that didn't start when you were 30. If that's a character trait and a significant thing, you go back and you look at when you were 8, 9 years old, I bet you'll find a selfish little boy whose parents didn't confront him. I bet you'll find a demanding young lady that the mother never got in her face and said, "Honey, if you're going to be demanding, okay, two things are going to happen. One, I'm going to spank you. And two, I'm going to call you to Christ. And then if you keep doing it, I'm going to spank you again. It's going to hurt a little bit more." Oh, you can't do that. A spanking is not taking a goose down feather and applying it to these backsides to produce a psychological embarrassment. Why does God say, use the rod? Oh, and the proverb says, and don't spare for His what? Laughing and giggling because this is a fun experience. No, and don't spare for His crying. Because you're not going to kill Him. Matter of fact, I think in Hebrew, the proverbs actually says, the bottom may be bruised, but the soul will be saved. Again here, look at your lives. Look at the sins you're allowing to go unchecked now and think 30 years down the road, good night, if I don't deal with my impatience, if I don't deal with my selfishness and my lovelessness and my lack of kindness, am I even going to have a wife? Any of you men unkind in here? Just, I don't care. Bring me my beer. Bring my dinner. Honey, I need to talk to you about this. I don't care. Shut up. Okay? There's a lot of marriages lack basic kindness. Okay? Basic kindness and concern. Are you going to deal with this now? It's one of the great things about this list. Examine yourself and seek the grace of Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm tired of being unkind. It displeases You. I want to have Your fruit. I want to have godliness in my life. And here's the last point, and I close with this because it's the main point of this list, in my opinion. And that is, it gives us confidence in the power of grace over sin. I led off with this. I'm going to conclude with this because I think it's worth thinking about afresh this morning. It is hard. It is a challenge. Paul describes it here as great warfare. He says, opposition, verse 17, you're not able to do the things you want to do. It's hard. It's difficult to pursue holiness of life. Anybody who says it is either a lot holier than I am or don't really understand what they're talking about. Paul says it quite clearly here. But yet, what do we need to be reminded of? You might think, I've not been a very loving husband for 20 years. There's hope if you'll seek the grace of Christ. Or as a young person, I've not been kind to my sister since I can remember. There's hope. There's hope. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. And because His work in us is to produce fruitfulness. So I'll close this morning by asking you, are you seeking? Are you following the first command that we gave, that Paul gave in verse 16? Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you walking in submission to Him? In recognition that His grace and strength alone are the only way to overcome sin? And then, are you fleeing sin? Are you honestly evaluating your own lives and seeing where the sins are, facing them, not making excuses for them, not blaming them on your spouse or blaming them on your parents or blaming them on television or whatever it might be, but taking personal responsibility? And are you seeking the grace of Christ? Yeah, I've done all that. Nothing's changing. I have a hard time believing that. You know why? Because I have a hard time believing that the Jesus who stood in the room with Thomas, and Thomas was really struggling with believing these things, he hadn't seen it, and he says, unless I stick my hands in there and feel the wounds, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus said, okay, come over here, touch me. The ghost doesn't have these things. In other words, nobody that ever came to Jesus, did He ever thrust away. The woman with the issue of blood, spent everything she had on the doctors, Jesus said, go away, don't bother me, didn't He? You know what He said? He said, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. If the doctors can't help you, neither can I. The lepers, they came to Jesus and Jesus sent them away, right? Yeah, that's what He did. I can't touch you. You're kind of unclean. I don't want to soil my garments. No, what did Jesus do? He reached out there and at least at one level gave the leper, perhaps in some respects, one thing he hadn't had in years, and that is human touch. And when the little children came to Jesus and Jesus said, I'm too busy for these little brats. That's what He said, isn't it? No, Jesus didn't say that, did He? Jesus said, you better let those children come over here. My work pertains to them as much as it pertains to adults. I want to encourage you this morning. There's a great battle, I know, against sin. Some of you face different kinds of battles. Some of you face different intensity of battles. Some of you are tempted in very different areas from other people. But whatever your sins might be, whatever your weaknesses might be, whether it's laziness or lust or impatience and lack of love, let me challenge you with this one thought. God's work of salvation is objective, meaning when God saves a man, it's His intention to progressively save him from sin. Is God saving you from your sins? Are you seeking His grace to overcome your sins? Are you seeking His grace to have fruit in your life? Are you remembering that in this battle, see, some people say, I can't keep spanking, it doesn't work, or I can't keep memorizing Scripture, it just doesn't work. I can't keep doing it, just doesn't work. What if we'd given up, you know, in World War II because we lost a few battles early on? What if we gave up the Revolutionary War because it was cold in Valley Forge? It's such a plague of the modern mindset that we won't keep seeking. We ask three times. We ask for 3 years and we think, well, God's not hearing my prayer. How do you know? How many years did Abraham pray before he got Isaac? Was it 15? Was it 20? And we're talking about the messianic line he was praying for. How many years were the children of Israel in Egypt? 10? Try 400. Okay? We have to keep seeking the grace of Christ. Keep praying. I can't tell you why God doesn't make everything better for some of you in a week or two or a year or two. Sometimes He just tests our faith. And for us to complain about that is to complain against Him. And there's absolutely nothing that is except blasphemy and discontent. But we keep seeking because the promise of this passage of Scripture, this is what the Spirit's doing. The Spirit's producing that love. The Spirit's producing that patience. He's producing that peace. So keep walking in Him. Don't give up. Don't give up if you can't always do the things you want to do. Don't give up if the battle doesn't always go right. Don't give up if it takes a long time. Don't give up if it takes your whole life. Don't give up. Because the Spirit is more powerful than the flesh. Because grace is more powerful than sin. Because Christ Jesus, our Savior, has already conquered sin, Satan, and death, and now reigns at the Father's right hand to bring the blessings of salvation and holiness to our life. Are you seeking the grace consistently, humbly? Are you seeking it just because you want it to make your life better? Perhaps as husbands, we need to be aware of seeking to be more loving just so our wives will leave us alone. Okay? I doubt God will ever grant that prayer request, men. Are you seeking to be loving just so your wife will let you watch football longer? Or are you seeking to be loving because you want to be like Christ? Jesus will never say no to a prayer request to be made more like Him. Are you asking for more patience so you don't get fired again or reprimanded by your boss or in trouble with your parents? Lord, please help me to control my tongue so that I won't get grounded again. Or is it, Lord, help me to have self-control and patience because I remember my Savior. Peter, it said, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. And he didn't open his mouth. And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. I want to be like Christ. I want to have His fruitfulness in my life. It's not, I don't want these things so I can escape my problems. I want these things and fruitfulness so that I can glorify You. Lust, man. Why are you praying to be delivered from lust? If so that you can look at all the scantily clothed women and it never bother you again? And you'll never have to face the pressure of temptation? Or are you praying to be delivered from lust so that in its place you can have love for God, purity of thought for the glory of His name? The fruit of the Spirit. I don't believe in myths. I made that real clear at a couple of funerals I've done recently. I do not believe in myths. I do not believe sin, Satan, can be conquered with platitudes. They cannot be. But I believe whatever your sins are, whatever my sins are, whatever weaknesses we may have, struggles that are in front of us, we're going to win. We're going to win. And not because we're anything. And winning does not mean that the battle's going to be easy. See, in our culture, we like to win in 2 hours, right before the end of the closing credits. Okay? Everything's over. It's tied up in a neat package. The Bible says God tests the righteous, sometimes with fire heated 7 times. But we know that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Is that where your hope lies? Are you seeking that strength? Do you face sin as somebody, I'm defeated already. This is who I am. I'm an impatient person. I'm a lustful person. I'm an unloving person. That's always the way I'll be. I'm happy in my defeat. Leave me alone. You don't know the Christ I know. You may be worshiping a myth. Because the Christ I know transforms men. Sometimes it hurts. It requires great warfare. It may take a long time. But as those people seek His grace and depend upon Him, the Spirit is producing these fruits in our lives. I know most of you in here this morning sincerely love our Lord Jesus. And the sins in your lives are a great burden to you. But don't grow weary of the battle. Because God has put a down payment in your life that guarantees final victory. And that is the Holy Spirit. So don't despair. Don't lose heart. God's got all kinds of purposes. He's trying to work in your life, all kinds of pressures He's applying to you. He loves you. And no greater proof of that love has He given than He's already given you a foretaste of heaven and a guarantee of heaven and the key to heaven in the Holy Spirit of God. So rejoice. And as you go out this week to face the battle against sin, remember, in this world, you will have many tribulations. But what did Jesus say? Be of good cheer. I've already overcome the world. And to make sure you do, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your great goodness to us. We thank You for the work of grace that You are doing in our lives. We confess that we are very weak and very inconsistent, and we need Your grace on every hand. We thank You for reminding us in these verses that though there is this great battle against sin and all kinds of trials and tribulations, and we're not always able to do the things that we want to do, live as we want to live, feel as we want to feel, think as we want to think in terms of pleasing You, but nonetheless, we have the Holy Spirit who is working these things within us, and we would ask collectively that as a body that You would give to each of us and to our families, that You would work in us, that You would sanctify us, that You would make us fruitful. Not for the sake of fruit, not simply so that our lives can be smoother and more fulfilling, even though we know that righteousness certainly produces those things, but ultimately so that we can, and primarily so that we can glorify You, so that we can enjoy You, so that we can please You, so that we can live in Your presence, to live before You in sincerity and truth and holiness of life, thanking You for Your great mercy and love to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would pray this morning that You would deliver any here who are enslaved to deception, who refuse to deal with their sins and face them and repent of them and turn to the Savior and to seek His cleansing blood. Lord, any who are doubting and uncertain, we would pray that You would draw them to Yourself. They may put aside their doubts and their worries and trust Your infallible Word. We pray for Your church as a whole, that You would sanctify her. Lord, there's so much misinformation out there that's really devastating about the work of the Spirit. So many grand illusions that promise the world but give nothing, that leave people empty, constantly seeking after the next wave of whatever new Spirit teaching is out there. Lord, we would humbly ask that You would send a revival of the truth in Your church, that instead of spending all of our time and money and organization efforts trying to regenerate and reconstruct the apostolic circle in its inaugural days and its specific gifts and even bad copies of those, instead Your church would again focus on submission to Your Word and the holiness of life that is the Spirit's primary work of sanctification in us. Please cause Your church to be holy in heart and conduct. We are grieved over our sins and the sins of others. We know that as long as the church continues in this spiral, this sinfulness, when our lives look so different from those, so little different from the world, and there's no real concerted effort toward biblical holiness, we know that it just gives us a black eye. There's hardly any compelling power behind the gospel. We ask that You would sanctify us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are praying for the church to be sanctified in Your truth. We look forward to seeing how that will materialize even a little bit more in our own day. Thank You for these verses. Please cause us to learn their lessons, humble our hearts, teach us to trust in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord knows that we are very weak. Matter of fact, He knows it far better than we know it ourselves. One of the greatest things you can do, simplest things you can do to really make progress in holiness is just to recognize how wretchedly weak you are in your own strength and take our Savior seriously when He said in John 15, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing. But God in His mercy has provided a lot of something for us. And He knows we're weak. And He knows that our faith needs recharging and building. That's why during Abraham's years of trial, waiting for Isaac, what did God keep doing to him? Oh, every few years He'd come to him and give him a great renewal of the covenant promise. He knew that Abraham needed strength. What did God do to the children of Israel in Egypt? He'd given them His Word. And I'm sure every now and then He raised up Christian men in the community to remind the people, this is not our permanent home. God's going to bring us out of here. We have this meal. And the Lord Jesus Christ is so wise and knew what He was doing, and He knew that the passage of time might tend to dull the church's confidence in the reality of His saving work. Maybe that was a myth. Maybe Peter, James, and John only thought they saw me rise from the dead. Maybe they'll be deceived by false teachers who'll reduce all these things to just religious history. You know, it's not like the history that really happens, but it's like a faith history that you want so much, it's almost as if it's real. Kind of like children with the Lord of the Rings. You know, it seems kind of real. I wish it was real. No. This is, you know what this is? The saving work of our Savior is as real as this bread being torn in our hands. That's how really and truly He died on the cross. That's how really and truly He rose from the dead 3 days later. And that's one of the reasons we have this meal, as an aid to our faith. You've heard the Word. You've heard the Gospel. God says, I really mean it. It's not platitudes. It's not myth. It's not faith history. Okay? It's not mysticism. What happens when you put this bread in your mouth and you eat it? You feel something there. You chew it. You swallow. That's how real, Jesus says, my sacrifice, my resurrection, and my victory are. And you need that. And you need to use these outward elements this morning of bread and wine as an aid to your faith, to encourage you in your battle against sin, in your pursuit of holiness, to love your wife better, to love your husband more, to be more patient with your children, to be better, kinder, gentler. Where are you going to find that strength? In that very real Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross for our sins and shed His blood so that we may be forgiven and restored to God. I encourage you this morning to come in faith, because as I said, this is an aid to faith. This isn't faith itself. This bread doesn't turn into the body of Christ. This bread is a tangible reminder. The wine doesn't turn into His blood. That's a myth. That is myth. Okay? The cup is a reminder. Remember that blood that was shed? That Savior now reigns at the right hand of God to help you, to strengthen you, to bring the blessings of salvation into your life. Let's pray and ask Him to be present with us as we observe His meal. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would strengthen us with this supper, that You would make it a means of grace in our lives according to Your appointment, to strengthen our faith, to lead our faith, to contemplate afresh You and Your saving benefits, to see our need of You, our great dependence upon You. In fact, we ask that You would take the sacrifice that You offered 2,000 years ago that retains its efficacy and power, and that You would powerfully apply it to our lives. As we come, help us to examine ourselves. Oh, what a blessing it is to be able to examine ourselves, to have a heart to do it. Lord, even when the results are frustrating and embarrassing, what a blessing to know that we have a Savior whose blood is able to cleanse all of our sins, even the embarrassing ones, and to strengthen us to replace that sin with holiness. Help us to examine ourselves. Help us to eat in a worthy manner, as Paul taught us, not because we're worthy, but help us to eat in a way that is consistent with the blessings of this meal, in humility, in dependence, in recognition that the cup that we break is or bless is communion with your blood, and the bread that we break is communion with your body. Help us, O Lord. Feed our faith. We ask these things in your name. Amen.